1 Samuel chapter 30. It contains 31 verses. I have 7 divisions I want to give you. And when we come to the 30th chapter, I just want to lay just a moment's worth of groundwork. David, before the prophet Samuel died, was anointed to be Saul's successor. Saul is still in power. David has been made what we would call in our society, he is the king elect. It's already been determined by God who will be the next king of Israel. Saul is a wicked man, and Saul pursues David, and David gets sick and tired of having to run for his life. He's had a couple of occasions where he could have killed Saul himself, but he knows that as this transpires, Saul is in the seat that God has placed him. Now, I won't even take up the issue that the reason Israel has King Saul at this point is because they kept bellyaching and begging that they wanted God to give them a king like the other nations. I wish I could get God's people to leave what God wants to do alone. We are not to want anything like the unregenerate and the non-covenant people have. They are that sincerely non-covenant, not born again, don't belong to God, but yet there has forever been among those who claim to be God's people a clamoring that we want what they got. We want to be like them. And God, in essence, says, that's not good, but you keep wanting it. I'm going to give you what you want. And folks, that's the most dangerous place people could be. You have thrown off the restraints of God. You have thrown off the wisdom of God. And you've said, we know what we want. And God says, okay, have at it. Now, that's why they have Saul. And there is such a temptation. Such a temptation I could break out in hives right now to take that principle and talk about the unholy, the ungodly, the insane mess we're in as a nation who, like Israel, has thrown off the principles on which we were founded. We have told God we want nothing to do with you. We know what we want, and it looks as though God has said, okay, have at it. Now, folks, you don't want that. You don't want that in a nation. You don't want that in a church. You don't want that in a home. And you don't want that in your personal life. Because the alternative to all that is captivity. You're going to be in bondage. And when you are in Christ, you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And where the Spirit of God is, there's never bondage. There's liberty. So anytime there's captivity, you're in captivity to the kingdom of darkness, the devil himself. So David gets tired of being pursued by Saul. And he ends up running down to Achish, who is the leader of one of the 5 cities of the Philistines. And he knows Saul doesn't want to have anything to do with them. So I'm going to go to the very enemy of Israel. Now, never mind, this is the coming king of Israel. And he unites with the Philistines, knowing that this may be a place of protection for me. And it might be, but it's also a place where there will be no God. And the last time I checked, when you go to a place where there's no God, you're teasing yourself to think you're going to have protection. You're just buying yourself more trouble than you're ever going to be able to get out of. So sovereignly, by God's mercy, he's making a way as we come to the conclusion of chapter 29 for David to get out of it. And the bottom line is, as you read the 29th chapter, which we're not going to do tonight, is that when the rest of the Philistines come, they say to the leader Achish, what's that Hebrew doing among us? We're Philistines. We're not the people known as Israel. What's that guy doing here? Why, he could join up with us And he could end up turning on us. And furthermore, don't you remember that they even had songs dedicated to him saying that Saul killed his thousands, but David his 10,000? Man, this guy's a warrior. We don't want him among us. And in that regard, the Philistines had more sense than David did. So we come to the 30th chapter. And this chapter pictures for us, as we're going to see, some folks very dear to David who has been taken captive. David starts out with 600 men. If you read the backdrop of the story, 200 of them, of the 600, has gone as far as they can go, and they are weary, and he leaves them at a certain place. And David takes 400 more. And we pick up the story in verse 1. I'm not going to read all the verses at the moment. I just want to get us down into the text, and let's start seeing what the text reads. And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day. Now, this means he's left Achish. He sends him back to the city he told him to go and stay. Ultimately, Ziklag is supposed to be an area for Israel, but they've never, ever taken it before. So right now, it's under the control of the Philistines. But that's the hideout, so to speak, for David. And so when the Philistines want him to get away from us, we don't want no part of you, Achish sends him on to Ziklag and tells him, come morning now, I want you to go on, take your men and go. And verse 11, which is the closing verse of the 29th chapter, says that David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And then the Philistines went on up to Jezreel. And it came to pass that when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag, that's what they invaded. David and them been gone, you know, to be with the rest of the Philistines up to this point. They get back to Ziklag. Amalekites have invaded it and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. So we've left some of our family and our wives and our children, and we've been off somewhere we really didn't have any business being. But we've been running from Saul. And we get back to Ziklag, and we find that the Amalekites, who are the enemies of Israel, have gone into that town, and they've smitten the town, and they burned it with fire. Now, as we look at this subject tonight and think about captives being set free, multitude of peoples tonight who are named among the people of God are in all kinds of captivity and bondage. God's people that attend church on Sunday can be in bondage to drugs, alcohol, tobacco, food, sex, anger, and a host of other issues. And they absolutely can't seem to function. Sometimes even worry. Someone said that a child was quoting the 23rd Psalm on one occasion. And rather than say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, the little fella got a little tongue tangled, and it sounded at least like what he said was, the Lord is my shepherd, I'm worried to death. Now, folks, if God is your shepherd, you have no, that those two don't go together. If the Lord's your shepherd, you don't have to worry to death, and many do. And so the good news is that people in bondage can be set free, but you can be set free only by the power of Jesus Christ. And in order to be set free, that's what this text is about. In verse 1, we find that the enemy has been there, and they've invaded Ziklag, and they've burned it with fire. So the first thing we want to notice is, if you're going to be set free, you better acknowledge either the evidence or evidences of your own captivity. Now listen very carefully. You know, if you'll just preach on sin, everybody's happy. If you start calling some things by name, people get unhappy in a hurry. When you can't leave something alone that displeasures God, you're in captivity. Period. Is anybody listening to what I'm saying? When you can't leave, fill in the blank, alcohol alone, you're in captivity to alcohol. When you can't leave pornography alone, you're in captivity to pornography. And I mean this with kindness, because nobody probably struggled with this more than me, but when you can't leave food alone, you're in captivity. You can't just eat all you want to eat all the time and think that's going to do your body good. When you can't leave, why do I need to run the litany? What is it that you can't leave alone? You know what society, I'm talking about people that don't know God, say that we are now addicted to? We are addicted to media. And one of the challenges that many a preacher is giving to his congregation, and nobody can make you do this, so it has to be voluntary, is that I dare you for 7 days to not use your cell phone, do not turn on a radio, do not listen to a CD, do not have anything to do with any form of media. And I'm going to make you a promise. At the end of 7 days, the world will still be standing, or you'll be in heaven and you'll be happy about it. You will be much happier because you found out that this person in public life, who is supposed to be one of our leaders, who every time he or she does something, we go from bad to worse, you're going to find out that you were happier not to know some of what they said or did. But no, we can't keep from it. It's a joke in my car. If you're with me or my wife is with me, the light turns green, we just sit there. And I'll say something like this. Turn off your Facebook and go on, please. It's not going to get any greener. We can't drive because we got to check our phones. It makes me nervous for my wife to ride with me and say, there's one reading their phone. I'm talking about going up the interstate at 70 miles an hour. Driving down the road, man. And we can't even drive without it. And the fact that they have put up electronic boards saying that it's against the law to do that is wasting state tax money. It's totally ignored. But we are addicted to lots of things. And the fact that we violate the law when we do it, I don't care. You know why? Because I like what I'm doing. I had rather please me than do what pleases him and do what's best for others. And you couldn't define captivity any better than in that what I just said. You're bound up. You can't go without leaving it alone. Not uncommon to go into a restaurant, four people be at a table, and every one of them either be talking or texting. I saw a sign in a restaurant not long ago, and it was written on like a whiteboard, no, we do not have Wi-Fi. Pretend it's 1995 and talk to each other. I remember watching an episode of Duck Dynasty on one occasion several years ago, and Phil Robertson, the granddaddy of that bunch, said to his grandson, I don't understand y'all. Y'all sit in the same room with each other, you and your girlfriend, texting each other. He said, my soul, when I was your age, I wanted to hold her hand. But y'all rather text. We're just obsessed. We're addicted. We're in captivity, and we're in bondage. Folks, there is an evidence here that something is wrong. Are you listening to me? Because the text says that Ziklag is burned with fire, and the last time I checked, you don't just burn up something because you're friendly toward it. Something is awry here that shows that the enemy is destroying a place. And folks, when you see stuff disintegrating, part of your life disintegrating, then that's a sign of captivity. And it's fine to ask the question, is there something wrong with me? You know, I asked a good friend of mine that was in this church years ago, and they moved to Atlanta. He kept saying, Pastor, I'm a recovering alcoholic, because I knew that before he was saved, he was an alcoholic. And I said, what do you mean by that? He said, all those years I was an alcoholic, he said, I was in AA. He said, didn't necessarily keep me from drinking, but I was in AA. I could get better at times and sometimes fall off the wagon, but they told us, don't ever say you're cured as an alcoholic. And I said, why is that? He said, because they said you could have a relapse, and therefore you are merely a recovering alcoholic. I said, oh, is that the definition? He said, yes, seriously. I said, well, I'm a recovering sinner. Because I, too, am subject to fall off the wagon, not with alcohol, but other things. And you are, too. And anytime you see the evidence, this is not right, why call it something other than what it is? I have permitted in that area of my life, or you in your life, to be taken captive. And metaphorically, Ziklag in my life is burning. Number two. In verses 2 and 3, when they burned Ziklag, it says, and, talking about the Amalekites, had taken the women captives that were therein. Now they slew not any of them. They didn't kill any of them, either great or small, but they carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives, talking about David and his men. See, while they went off with the Philistines, they left their families at Ziklag, and he said their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. Now, number two, you got to admit something is bound that God wants to free. It's not enough to say, you know, I got some bondage in that area. I've been taken captive in an area. Folks, you got to move from that confession to say to yourself and understand that what is in bondage, it would please God if it was set free. I had a cousin one time, and he would come out with something like this, and I don't know that he meant this with respect when he used God's name. I certainly mean it with respect. He'd say, my God, I need to repent. I don't know that he ever did. But knowing that you need to repent, admitting you need to repent, is not repentance. You must move to understand that what you are in need of being set free from, it would please God that you were freed from it, and acknowledge that what you have bound, God wants you free. It's not a matter that I'm here, I got an area in my life, it's not what it ought to be, I can't free myself, and God won't help me. That's a lie from hell. God will help you. But you've got to acknowledge the evidence of your captivity and then say to yourself that something that is bound, I know God wants me free of that. He doesn't want me to live in this type of bondage the rest of my life. And he doesn't want you to do that, folks. He doesn't want me to do that. What God did in your life and mine, either yesterday, last week, last month, or the last 10, 20, 30, 40 years, that God still has a plan for tonight, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. He's not finished with you yet. So that's the second thing. Third thing, look at verse 4. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Now, folks, let's have a little response here. What are they weeping over? That their wives and sons and daughters have been taken away. Verse 5. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed. Number 3, do not hide your brokenness. Folks, they've cried, they can't cry no more. That's what verse 4 says. They lifted up their voice like wailing. They wept until they had no more power to weep. We have cried until we have cried out. They didn't hide their brokenness. And if something is meaningful to you, you won't hide your brokenness. You say, well, you know, I deal with tragedy pretty well. You let any one of us get a call that our wife or husband's over yonder in intensive care in the next hour and probably aren't going to live. We'll find out if you've got emotion or not. And anything you love, you have emotion tied to it. Anything. And if I'm in bondage and I know that I'm going to face a holy God, I would prefer and you would prefer not to face him with bondage in your heart. You want to be the most like Jesus you've ever been when he finally calls you out of here. So therefore, we need to acknowledge what are the evidences of our captivity, acknowledge that God wants to set us free, and if we're not broken over it, we have a very serious problem. Dear God, I'm in bondage to so-and-so. I'd rather not be that way, but I'm not broken over it. It's not bothering me very much. Esau selling his soul for a mess of pottage. The Bible says he wept bitter tears because repentance he could not find. Now, what the text literally says is that he wept over the fact that I have sold my birthright. I'm sorry I lost what I lost, but I can't weep over repentance because I don't want to repent. I'm just sorry I lost something. And folks, it's a serious thing to know you're not right with God in an area. Everybody's got something wrong. That is the most obvious statement that you don't care about your bondage. And you've got to understand that if bondage matters to you, there's brokenness. God, I'm so sick and tired of what I am. I believe if you don't do something in my life, I am going to die. They wept till they couldn't weep no more. Folks, the modern-day church, I'm talking about me and you and everybody else that's in the modern-day church, there ain't much weeping going on. More people seemingly headed to hell than at any time. More people, and I don't mean this in a way that is improper, but seemingly more people on the highway to hell than at any point in time. And it just ain't no big deal for the church. Let's talk about the next program. Well, folks, there's not but one program, and there's two highways. That's the one program. Some are headed north to heaven, some are headed south to hell. And there's no heaven number two that people that didn't deserve one might go to. And there is no hell number two. And there's only one thing that separates going to heaven versus hell, and that is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? And if salvation is real, living for him is the result of a heart that has been regenerated and brought to life. That heart that was dead has been brought to life, and the very life and essence of God now lives there, and you want to be right with God. You don't want to live in bondage. So don't hide your bondage. Number four, a lot of part of verse 6, after it tells us David was greatly distressed, it says, "For the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved." Now, why were they grieved? Well, you know why they're grieved. That's the people that's been with David. That's their wives and children too. Every man tells us what they're grieved for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in his God, or encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, "I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod." And Abiathar brought thither the ephod to David. Now let's talk about the latter part of verse 6. We got everybody here now wanting a piece of David's head. Now why do you suppose they want some of David's head? Well, when he decides to go over and fight with the Philistines and takes his men and leaves their wives, sons, and daughters back at Ziklag, who was protecting them? Nobody. David, if you'd have been the leader you ought to be, you wouldn't have left our wives and children vulnerable that way, and we've lost our wives, our sons, and daughters because of you. And folks, there's a measure of truth to that. That's not altogether an improper or incorrect statement. And the text just tells us that the people spoke of stoning him. We need to kill this sucker. And the text of Scripture says this, "But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." So here's what you got to do, folks, when you realize that you're in a mess and you've got bondage. If you're going to set the captives free, encourage yourself based on what God can do. Quote, he encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. What does that mean? It means that he meditated on the excellence and the quality of all that God does, of all who God is, upon all of his promises to all of the believers. And he recalled, David did, his own experiences of God's faithfulness. That's what that means. Now, we're all supposed to be a son of Barnabas, a son of encouragement. It is proper, and if y'all understood that, I want you to nod at me. It is proper that we encourage each other. But there's too much of me wanting other people to encourage me, and the text says he encouraged himself. Until you first encourage yourself regarding the track record of God and his promises and what he can do, there's not anything I can tell you going to help you. So first, encourage yourself. And then when I come along to encourage you, or I encourage myself and you come along to encourage me, you're merely going to be telling me what I know in my soul to be true, and I need to hear that from you. But he didn't just encourage himself. He encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. There's a key thing there. You know, we're sometimes like a bunch of wild animals in that we forget our own duty, and we are prone to treat somewhat with disdain the fact that God rules over us. I don't have to tell this New Testament church who looks upon Jesus as L-O-R-D. Folks, another term we might understand more clearly, I don't know why we'd need another term, is K-I-N-G. Folks, the L-O-R-D is in charge just like the K-I-N-G is in charge over the province or over the country. And if he's in charge, the last time I've checked, only one other time did somebody try to throw him off his throne, and that didn't turn out so good. So he's secure on his throne. And the fact that he would rule over me should be one of my most glorious things that can, the conscious awareness of that means that nobody and nothing is going to touch me if I will live under his lordship, live and breathe under the protective umbrella of his rulership over me, because the New Testament says that the steps of the righteous are ordered of God. That's a good place to be, church. So encourage yourself based on what God can do. Maybe you want to ask that another way. Can you think of anything God can't do? Now, if you think of something God can't do, come share it with me. I can only think of two or three things that he can't do. He can't lie. But that's in our favor, isn't it? He can't fail. That's in our favor. But nothing is too difficult for him. And when we find ourselves in the biggest mess in the world, as David has got himself and people that have sought to follow him in a mess, David can't really fix what's wrong. But the God he serves and the God he follows, if he'll get his heart back where it belongs, this God can fix this mess. There's a good word for us tonight. If you're in a mess and nobody knows it but you and God, first of all, run up a white flag and say, God, I can't do it. And then you're on grounds to say, dear Lord, would you help me out of the mess I've created? He's done that for all of us at times, every one of us. Look at verse 7 again. David says to this Abiathar, the priest, bring me the ephod. And he brought him the ephod, and David inquired at the Lord. Now remember, that's that thing I've mentioned to you that they had in the Old Testament. Nobody knows anything about the couple of stones out of the ephod, the Urim and Thummim, and they had a way of asking God a question, and somehow through those stones that we don't understand, God would give them an answer. So David took the ephod. He inquired of the Lord, and here's what he asked God. Shall I pursue after this troop? Am I supposed to go after them? Shall I overtake them? And he, that is God, answered him, that is David, and said, pursue. For thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail you will recover all. So David went, he and the 600 men that were with him, and came to the brook of Besor. And where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men, because the 200, as I mentioned a moment ago, abode behind. They were so faint that they couldn't go over the brook Besor. And they found an Egyptian in the field, and they brought the Egyptian to David, and they gave him bread, and he did eat, and they made him drink water, and they gave him a piece of fig Newton and two clusters of dried grapes, which are raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit came again to him, and here's why, because he hadn't had any bread or drank any water for 3 days and three nights. Folks, the sap had run out of him. And David said to him, "To who do you belong? Where are you from? Whence art thou?" And he said, "I'm a young man of Egypt, serving to an Amalekite. And my master left me because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion on the south of the Cherethites and upon the coast which belongs to Judah and upon the south of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." Uh-huh. So here's one of them that burned Ziklag. And David said to him, "Can you bring me down to this company? Can you take me where this bunch is that was you was with when y'all burned Ziklag?" That's what that means. And he said, "If you will swear unto me," now this is funny, not funny, this is odd to me. This Egyptian says, "If you'll swear to me by God," and that word God is Elohim. Folks, the pagans didn't have a God named Elohim. It wasn't but one had a God named Elohim, and that was one of the names of the God of the Jewish people. "If you'll swear unto me by Elohim that thou wilt neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, I'll bring you down to this company." Now, folks, in verses 7 through 15, what did David do? He sought the Lord's help because he alone, the Lord, delivers. And when you find a part of your life in captivity and in bondage, you must seek God's help. As we talked this morning of the woman who was bowed over that couldn't lift herself up, you can't get yourself out of the prison you've created. You can't do it. David couldn't do it. And if David couldn't do it, he was a wiser man, a better man, a bigger man, and a stronger man than I am. And if he couldn't do it, I can't do it. He had to have God's help, and I do too, and you do too. So seek the Lord's help because he alone can deliver. I'm going to say it one more time. Seek the Lord's help because he alone can deliver. You can't beat it. The prison that the devil sets up, the trap that he lays in our pathway, when you walk in it, step in it, fall in it, however you got in it, when you took the risk you should have never taken, when you started down a road you should have never started down, and you end up in a trap, you are at the mercy of God. And the sooner you call on him, the greater your hope is going to be, because you're not going to be able to do anything about it. And David had sense enough to know that. And he didn't just take out like a wild maniac and say, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. That's my wife and that's my sons and that's my daughters. Those are our people. I'm just going to pursue those suckers and we're going to overtake them and beat the daylights out of them." He sought God and said, "Lord, should I pursue them or not?" And God said, "You pursue." Now, number 6 is in verses 16 through 21. "And when they had brought him down," that is that Egyptian, "behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth. And what they were doing, they were eating and drinking and dancing." And here's why they were doing that: because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines, out of the land of Judah. And when the Egyptian led them down there to where they were, verse 17 says, "And David smote them from the twilight even to the evening, from the break of day even to nighttime the next day. And there escaped not a man from them except 400 young men, and they took off on camels like wild maniacs. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away." Isn't that odd? God told him, "You'll be able to recover it all." And so David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking, the text of Scripture says, to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all, and David took all the flocks and the herds which they drove before the other cattle, and said, "This is David's spoil." And David came to the 200 men which were so faint they couldn't follow him, whom they also let abide there at the brook Bezor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Now, folks, here's number 6. You better possess righteous motives if you plan to defeat wickedness. What was their motive? Well, if God will be so merciful, I want to go capture what belongs to me that they took from me. But I've got too much sense. I've done too much without checking in with God. He sought God. Lord, can I pursue them? And God said, you pursue them and you will win the victory because you're going to recover all that was lost. And so his motive was to recover what was lost because in the eyes of God, that was the right thing to do. Now, the text doesn't tell us, and we need to be careful speculating, but given warfare in that time, I don't imagine that the sons, the wives, and the daughters were treated like they were the honored guest at the local Sunday school party that the Morningside Baptist Church was having. Folks, when war took place there, like every other time in human history, women and girls were very much abused. And sometimes you had perverts among the men toward the homosexual lifestyle, and even the boys could have been prostituted in some way. Let me tell you something, friend. Are y'all listening to anything this preacher is saying? When the enemy takes over and starts taking captive that which belongs to you, he has no intention of treating them nice. He plans to exploit everything he can exploit. He knows nothing. The devil can't spell mercy. Doesn't know what that means except as he sees it evidenced in the life of Almighty God. He doesn't know anything about it personally, no more than he knows what salvation is. And so you must possess the right motives if you're going to defeat wickedness. In that moment, David was not seeking a name for himself. He is seeking what belongs to he and his men. Last but not least, in verses 22 through 31, we find these words. Then answered all the wicked men, the men of Belial, those that went with David. Here's what they said. Because they went not with us. Talking about these people that's been left here at the brook of Bezor. Because they went not with us, we're not going to give them anything of the spoil that we've recovered. Except every man, his wife, and his children, that they can leave them away and get away from us and depart. Verse 23, and David said, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord's given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. Who's going to hearken unto you in this matter? Who in the world said that? Where'd you get that idea that you're not going to do that? Because those who stayed at the brook of Bezor were some of David's original men, and they just couldn't go on because of weariness. David says in verse 24, but as his part is that goes down to battle, so shall his part be that tarried by the stuff. They shall part alike. They're going to get what the rest of us get because we were together as an army. And it was so from that day forward that he made it a statute. He made it a law, in other words, a rule. And an ordinance for Israel to this day, that when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil to the elders of Judah, even to his friends, saying, behold, a present for you of the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. Now, why did he say he's doing that? Because God is the one that let them be able to do that, and he's not going to be selfish and keep all of it for himself, but he's going to share it with all the men. Verse 27, to them who were at Bethel, them who were in the south, Ramoth, them who were at Jasher, that's how that J-A-T-T-I-R is pronounced in Hebrew, and to them that were in Aurora, and to them that were in Sipmoth, and to them that were in Eshtemoi, and to them which were in Rachel, to them which were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, and to them which were in the cities of the Kenites, and to them who were in Hormah, and to them who were in Corishan, and to them who were in Athath, and to them that were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were wont to haunt, were there. So what is he doing here? What is this? If you're going to set captives free, David has exercised here justice and generosity with all of those to whom that was due. He's not sharing any with the Philistines. That's not justice. But he is doing it to his own men. And just because some couldn't do what others could do, he was going to honor all that were his men. And that's what justice does. And justice is generous with all who belong to you and to your people, to your army, to your camp. And the fact that some couldn't make it on, we're not going to just penalize them and tell them, here, take your wife and your children and get on out of here. You wouldn't go with on us into the heat of the battle. And it wasn't because they were unwilling to battle. It was as unable to battle. Setting captives free. Can I just recap that? We're going to acknowledge the evidence or evidences of our captivity. And you know what that is. You're going to admit that what is bound, God wants to set free. God don't want you living in bondage. You're not going to hide your brokenness. And if for some reason you aren't broken, you're going to say to the Lord, help me to see this in my life like you see it and give me brokenness over this condition. Because, folks, not to use a cliche, but if you don't deal with your captivity will deal with you. And there will come a day you will be broken for another reason. You will have lost all. You're going to encourage yourself, number four, based on what God can do. You're going to, number five, seek God's help because He alone can deliver. You're going to possess righteous motives if you plan to defeat that which is wicked in your own heart. Let your motive be right. And then you're going to exercise justice and generosity. Whatever victory God gives you, you share your victory with others. You don't become selfish. You don't come to gloat over, look what we did, y'all. No, that's not it at all. David said, this is what God has provided. Now, I'm asking these questions as I conclude, just as rhetorical questions. Please don't utter a word out loud. You got any captivity in your life? God put His finger on you and maybe has for some time some bondage that's in your heart. And you know that's not something that pleases God. And none of us tonight are even considering what may be there that God hadn't got us down the road far enough to deal with that. I'm talking about the things that God's put His finger on. You don't need to do so and so. You don't need to have that in your life. You know when you do that, that's wrong. You know when you listen to that, you're listening to something that's going to drag you down spiritually. You know when you talk like that. You know when you watch that. You know that's not right. Anybody got anything like that? Are you willing to acknowledge that before God and then say to God, I'm not as broken over that as I should be. Lord, break me before I end up breaking and hurting a lot of other people and a lot of other things in my life. See, folks, that's much of what's behind the teaching of Scripture. Be sure your sin will find you out. If you don't go ahead and deal with it, and let God deal with that in your heart, and let God judge that in your heart, that will grow into a proportion where you do something that becomes bigger, wilder, more hurtful, more embarrassing, and you don't want that. Lord, break me. God, I'm calling on you. Help me. I can't get free of this. And I am enslaved in this, and I don't want to be. Lord, I want my motive to be right. I want to be freed, not so that it can be said what a good, strong Christian I am. I want to be freed because it will bless and honor you, and I will be the better for that. Father in heaven, our hearts, you say, starting with my own as the pastor of this church, is deceitfully wicked, and we really can't always know our motive. That's why we submit our hearts to you and say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Please try me and know my thoughts and see if there be in me any wicked way. Oh, dear God, if there is, would you show that I might deal with that you might free me of that and lead me in the way everlasting, which is opposite the way of a dead end of enslavement. I thank you for this, my church family. I love them. I love you, O God, for putting them in my life. And I pray that you will bless them now. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with the pastor, his brother, David Lee?